Elsie. I'm talking. Anyway, today we're going to look specifically at the four Gospels and maybe what distinguishes them a little bit, how they're each unique perspectives on the same history of Jesus and the same good news, but from a different perspective. All right, the four Gospels that we heard during the readings of the Holy Gospel, what are they? Yeah, there you go. Each Gospel is unique. Each Gospel gives a different perspective on the story of Jesus. And when we studied Revelation, we looked at this. Each Gospel has its own symbol. And again, this is the interpretation of the church. It's a long-standing tradition that each of the four living... Luke, seriously. Every week. And then Gabe just put his sheet in. Oh, goodness gracious. All right, so each gospel has four symbols. You see it in the picture there. You see a angel, a lion, a ox, and what's the other one? An eagle, yeah. So that's from Revelation 4, verse 7. Around the throne, there are four living creatures. And they are, there they are, the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Sometimes you'll see them pictured that way. Their heads are covered with eyes. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. Well, they only put two in the picture there. Are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then everyone around them gave worship in like way. Worthy of you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so so you can hear a little bit of the Sanctus in there. You also hear a little bit of the Dignus Est, which is... most of you probably know it not by the Latin, but by the English. This is the feast of victory, all right, which has that part of that in there. All right, do we need more sheets then, I guess, for these people whose seats were wetified? All right, so you have those down. You see them in the picture. These beings are associated with each gospel. The symbol of Matthew has been appropriated as the man. Mark is the lion, Luke is the bull, and John the eagle. And then here's an interpretation of that, maybe. Matthew's gospel is symbolized by a man because his gospel teaches the humanity of Jesus. Remember, Matthew's genealogy starts with... Who does it start with? This genealogy of Jesus Christ. Or who does it go to? Yeah. No, Who's the beginning of his genealogy? This is really important.
I know in Luke, in St. Luke, it's Matthew's with Abraham.
Yeah, it's Abraham. The beginning of the genealogy is Abraham. He teaches us that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us when he became man. That's kind of one way to explain it.
Maybe that's why some people think that Matthew's symbol is an angel, because they all have...
Well, right. Well, it is. I mean, they're all angels in a way. They're messengers of God, right? Okay. Not angelic beings, but like angels. Mark's gospel is symbolized by the lion because his gospel begins with John the Baptist roaring in the wilderness like a lion. Mark's gospel is the shortest one. His gospel has more action than the other gospels. So when you read Mark's gospel, if you read it like from beginning to end, maybe you've done that. It's immediately, 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 and he went up, and he went up, and he went up, and Jesus is really active, casting out demons, healing the sick and the blind, the poor. Like the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, those are in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. Mark doesn't have these long sermon sections. All right. It does have plenty of teaching, but not in big, bulky chunks like that. Mark's gospel adds little details that other gospels do not have. Like, for example, today, there's a story that's unique to Mark that comes between Jesus' foretelling of his passion and then the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Well, the name Bartimaeus comes from Matthew's account, or Mark's account, excuse me, I think. Or maybe it's Matthew, but I'm pretty sure it's Mark. And then, yeah, because Matthew, there's not really, there's a story that sounds like it could be the same story, but maybe it's a different healing. But in Mark's gospel, he's given his name, Bartimaeus, for example. And also, in between, there's a question that's actually the same question that the blind man asks. Remember, the blind man asks Jesus, or Jesus asked the blind man, I should say, what is it that you would have us have me do for you, right? And he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. In between, in Mark's gospel, there's an interesting little story, and I just wanted to point this out to you since we're talking gospels. This would be in chapter 8, maybe? Pretty sure. Deaf man, blind man, or maybe it's 9. Transfiguration, boy with unclean spirit, death and resurrection. Oh, yeah. Nope, that's not it. Comes before his triumphal entry. Oh, yeah, there it is. End of chapter 10 of Mark. So Jesus foretells his death, and it's almost exactly the same words that we heard today from Luke. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now remember with Bartimaeus, Jesus asked the blind man, what is it you would have me do for you? But here, James and John ask of Jesus, do whatever we ask you to do. And that's pretty bold, isn't it? Yeah. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? So very much the same as Bartimaeus. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Well, Jesus said to them, you really don't know what you're asking for, right? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, yep, we're able. It's just amazing. James and John and Peter too. That just how, I think the word audacious is the best way to describe them, right? It's like, you don't have any idea what you're saying. Anyway. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. That's his death, right? And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And then this is great. And when the 10 heard it, not the 12, the 10, the other 10, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them all to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Mark remembers this little story, or it's recalled to him as he records it, this little story that actually kind of explains even more what Jesus had said about the Son of Man, must be handed over to the Gentiles and be mocked and spit and flogged and killed and 3 days rise. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how does he serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. So there he explains what the purpose of his death is in the very next story. But this is unique to Mark. In his recalling of today's gospel lesson, he adds this. He has this additional little story in between that's very helpful for us to explaining it. All right. So again,
no,
no. There is a story of the blind man in Matthew.
It's just Mark.
Yeah, he heals two blind men. I don't remember what chapter that's in. There's one that's kind of close to the same story, but it's not quite the same.
I have a really helpful book.
This is called the Synopsis Quatuorum Evangelium. That's the Latin word. But what it does is you find a story that you want to look at. So, for example, we were looking at the end of Mark, right? And the healing of there's the prediction of his passion. And what it does is it lays out that same text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same recording of it. You can get one of these in English if you can't read the Greek, okay? So there's an English version of this, which does this. Then you see how there's all these blank spaces? So that's because this bit right in here is only recorded in Luke. The saying was hidden from them. Remember I said it's only in Luke?
Yeah.
Yeah, you see how there's that gap in both Matthew and Mark? It's because it's only in Luke. Anyway, so if we want to look at the healing, you'll see that sons of Zebedee, that story about the sons of Zebedee is in Mark and Matthew, actually. I guess I was wrong. It's in Mark, Matthew. But the healing of a blind Bartimaeus, in Matthew they're saying, they're not really sure. They're giving us two texts in Matthew. It could be the Matthew 20 text, but it might be that Matthew 9 text with the two blind men. Yeah, he's not named. He's only named as Bartimaeus in Mark's gospel, I believe. So it's a helpful way to kind of see the uniqueness of each of the four gospels. You know, these gaps. It's not that there's. It's just that they choose to record different details, right, of the text or add theological interpretation. So this can be really helpful. Sometimes people use this in an unhelpful way, which would be to say, hey, look, you see, they don't all have the same story. The Bible is full of errors. It's, you know, they must have made a mistake because so-and-so didn't remember. And how could he forget that, you know, and that kind of thing? It's like, they're not trying to tell the story exactly the same. I mean, for one thing, that would be boring. And the second thing is it would also lead us to wonder, why do we even need four Gospels then? If the eyewitnesses all saw exactly the same thing and recorded it exactly the same way. So, anyway. Where were we? For example, when Jesus fed the 5,000, Mark tells us that the grass was green. Mark says, there was much green grass in the place. Which is kind of cool. Right, why? Because they're in the desert. And somehow, maybe that was part of the miracle, is that, you know, there's the green grass, but then also that's supposed to trigger in your mind the psalm. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside cool waters, right? He restoreth my soul. What is Jesus doing at the feeding of the 5,000? He's preaching and teaching, but he's also, but he's making them to lie. Because you remember when they eat and drink in the ancient world, they're not sitting on chairs. That's why the Passion of the Christ movie at the beginning, where it's carpentry. Do you remember this? Did you see the movie? Okay. At the beginning, Jesus makes this chair, and Mary's like, what's that? It's kind of a funny little thing to start at the movie, towards the beginning of the movie. It's like, because nobody sits on chairs, and Jesus makes this chair, because he's a carpenter's son, right?
So he makes a chair.
Yeah, he makes a chair. It's pretty funny. I mean, it's such a serious movie, of course, because it's the Passion. But it's a kind of a little bit of whimsy there, which I think is helpful too, because, you know, we talked about a little bit in the service today, is that we want to approach Lent in this kind of dour way, you know, like you're supposed to come to church and be looking down and be depressed and sad, especially Good Friday, you know, this is what people think. And Good Friday, everything's in black, and the service is kind of sparse, and it's not, you know. And so, you know, I need to be really sad on Good Friday. And there's a truth to that, of course, because you see your sin, which is what I said in the sermon. But on the other hand, when I behold the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died, I count, how does it go? Something like I count all but loss, right? Something about glory in there too. I can't remember the lyrics. You'll find it. 400 something probably. All right. Luke is symbolized by a bull because bulls work hard to pull plows. That shouldn't be an apostrophe in there. Luke plows through the story of Jesus like a hard worker. You sense this if you read. Remember, what's Luke's vocation according to St. Paul? What is he? By trade? What was his occupation? A physician. That's right. A doctor. Right? And what are doctors? I mean, how do you train to be a doctor, especially in the ancient world? Discipline, practice, study, art, right? You learn the techniques. You learn the science of it, if you like. So Luke is very methodical. He's very detail-oriented. He's very concerned about time, for example.
It's a wonder he didn't have the sign of Matthew.
Being a man, well... Well, yeah, from the infancy.
He's a physician.
Well, no, but especially from the infancy. Luke has the long story of the birth of Christ, the longest account of that, the one we read on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. Yeah, he did a lot of research about his gospel. Luke teaches us the Christmas story that we hear every Christmas. He also has many details about Mary that no other gospel gives us. Hint, hint. Why does he have so many details from Mary? What's his key phrase, St. Luke, in the gospel?
But Mary pondered and tried to put them in her heart.
Yeah, she pondered them and stored them in her heart, which is an indication Luke is giving, I think. It's maybe a little bit theoretical, but whatever. Luke is giving us that indication that, yeah, Mary remembered these things, and she told me, right? Of course I can speak of the birth, because the Mother of God was there. And she recalled these things to me. Right. Luke was in Ephesus, is that right? You'd have to go and look at Matthew in St. Paul's letters. He travels with Paul for a little bit, and then he's left somewhere. And then presumably makes his way back to Jerusalem to write the gospel. Not everybody's capable of writing a long story, right? So I think you attach... That's what Mark does. Mark does something similar. Where did Mark get his account of the story? From the other apostles, I'm not sure exactly which, but Mark as well was one of Paul's disciples, right? So, but he.
But all these words in the gospel are from God.
Yeah, yeah. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's an important point, though. So we'll get to that in a minute. John's gospel is symbolized by the eagle because his gospel soars into the heavens. Yeah, that's nice. John teaches the divinity of Jesus, like in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John also is unique, which we're going to talk about in a moment. So John records things that are not recorded in the other three Gospels. Yeah, he doesn't record the Transfiguration, for example, even though he was there. So this gets to your point, Chris, a little bit. And we're going to talk about it. Oh, look. This is what I was showing you in Greek. There's one in English on the next page. Got ahead of you a little bit. All right, so maybe we'll address it right now, actually. So Chris said, well, these are all written by God. But we're talking about the men as being writers, right? And as... As St. Paul says, each of them wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But these aren't, I mean, the Gospels aren't ghost written, in a sense. Like the Holy Spirit wrote all the words, and then the men just went into, like, this is how it's sometimes described, that they went into a trance, and they just started writing. That's not what Paul meant, and that's not how the prophets wrote. It's not how Moses wrote. It's not how David wrote according to the Spirit either. I mean, David's fingerprints are all over the Psalms, for example. The Psalms of David, especially the ones that are attributed to him, are unique in their composition and their use of the Hebrew. And they don't look like the Psalms of, say, Asaph, who wrote some of the Psalms. And many of the Psalms aren't attributed at all to anyone. We don't know who wrote them. And so the Psalms are a little different in their structure and their form. Does that mean they're not God's word because they're different? I think that's the danger of thinking that the Holy Spirit caused them to like go into a trance and just record everything. No, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will bring to your recollection all the things that I said and did. Right? So what is it that the Spirit does for the evangelists, for those who wrote the Gospels? It's not that he wrote the Gospels for them, but he, by the power of the Spirit, they remembered what Jesus said and did with detail. They were there. Yeah, so have you seen the, you probably haven't seen this. You didn't watch it the other day when you were at our house. One of Naomi's favorite is called Inside Out. It's an animated movie. Have you seen this one, Ray? And it's from Pixar, Disney Pixar. And it came out last year. And the idea of the movie is to... It took them, I think, at least 10 years to develop this movie. They tried to make the movie at least three times.
Yeah, they had some difficulty with the...
They were trying to figure out... What they were trying to do is get in the head of a child and to show you how their emotions work. Now, this is a challenging thing to do, right? Because children are, at times to us, look irrational, right? And so the way they describe this is the child in the story, her name's Riley, she has five different emotional characters that are interacting in her mind, okay? And so the story follows those five characters and the way they interact with her memories, too. And the five characters are anger, disgust. Well, the first one is joy. Then along comes sadness.
Then fear.
Then they've seen
then
it.
Then disgust. Then anger.
Yeah. So you have joy, fear, sadness, anger, and disgust. Right? Now, are there other emotions? Yeah, so and that's the reason it was so hard for them to kind of decide on just five characters and not 8 or 10 or 12, but to write the story in such a way that you could see the dynamics of the emotions within the child at play with her story. It's really kind of a fascinating movie. The reason I bring it up is that it also deals with the way that memories are stored. And so it tries to describe the way that our memories work, and that some memories fade and we don't remember them. They kind of go into a pile, like a dustbin of memory or something. Some are stored and they're recalled in times of need, right? When they need to be remembered, then like I remember that, right? And then other memories you can't forget, right? They're like traumatically etched in your memory. Yeah, they call them core movie memories in the movie. So it sounds like it's really highly technical, but it's actually a children's movie, and it's very whimsical and interesting. And and really, the point of the movie is what place does sadness have in the life of a child? Should it be excluded? Should we always tell the children don't be sad? Or is actually there's a time to be sad? And the point of the movie is there is. That sadness is essential, actually, to child development, which is interesting because it has implications for the church too, if it's true, right? Generally, people don't bring children to funerals. In my experience, here, even in this congregation, they'll come to a wake. They'll bring the child to the wake, and they'll even show them the dead body, you know, a friend or loved one or whoever, but they won't bring him to the funeral.
When I was sick and going through some pretty bad things of having so many babies anyways, that you have a baby, they can sense that sadness.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's why that baby starts to cry a lot.
Mm-hmm. It's sympathetic.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I think they can smell it, but that's another whole story.
Yeah.
I don't think that it's just not just seeing, but I think they can smell it. That's a little beaten path, but the point of the story was, describing the movie for you, is that memories, the neuroscientists, they do believe that we do store more memories than we're able to recall. So we have things in our mind, but we don't have the tools to recall them all the time. And where this research comes into play is especially with dementia and Alzheimer's. And trying to, in a sense, stimulate the brain to remember again, or to learn why the brain is why we're forgetting in certain parts. So it's very. I mean, there's strong implications to understanding memory, especially with end of life, with people at end of life, as the brain grows tired. In other words, I think that's the best way to understand what's going on here with the evangelists. These are four unique individual people. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the same kind of people. They don't write the same way. They don't think the same way. They don't even think the same things are necessarily important in their life or what happened in their experience with Jesus. The Spirit brings to their remembrance all that is needed for salvation, everything that is remembered. They record that in a way that seems best to them. organized in a way that seems fitting to them. So, for example, Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham, but St. Luke begins his genealogy with, or ends it actually, with Adam. He goes all the way back to Adam, that Christ is the new Adam, whereas Matthew says Christ is the new Abraham, in a way, dealing with the law and the prophets. So really kind of different stories. Matthew is more Jewish, Luke is more Gentile in his focus. That's the reason. That's part of the reason for that, I think. But it's not that they're not recording the same events or they don't have the same agenda, broadly speaking, which is to preach Christ and Him crucified, which is the purpose of Christian preaching and teaching. But the particular and unique details or even the way that they organize the stories is a little bit different. For example, how many blind men did Jesus heal? Who knows, right? Is it limited to one or three or five? No, as a matter of fact, many of the evangelists just record, and he went about in that region healing the sick and the blind and the deaf and the mute, and it doesn't even recall all the individual stories. So why do they record the particular ones that they do? Is it both according to their own faith, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit, they see that this story needs to be said. Think of the end of John's gospel. What does he say about his book? John is unique, right? I mean, he records all sorts of things that we don't hear anywhere else, like the wedding at Cana, for example. Big story, you know it, but it's only in John's gospel. What does he say about his gospel? You got to go back before that, which is the important statement. Jesus did... said and did many, so many things that, what? We're paraphrasing, but that's all right. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. This is chapter 20, the end of it, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's actually another statement. Where's the other one? Oh yeah, the end of the gospel says, this disciple, John, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The end. Right? So John is giving us an insight into what the evangelist's mind when they're writing is saying, here's what needs to be written. You know, and they were, you know, John was maybe even thinking in terms of what can I fit in one scroll? Because we need to be able to copy this and to distribute this, and the scroll is a maximum length of this, roughly this many words, you know, and so it's not recorded for us, but there may have even been an editing process, you know. It's like, he had written it out, and then he threw that part out, and then... Right, and remember, John is an apostle. So when John says, this is what you need to know, it has a particular weight for us. It's like a stamp of approval, good housekeeping, you know. It's to say, he's an apostle, this is what you need to know to be saved. That's what John's doing, by putting that stamp on there. And I think there's even indication, I may be speaking out of turn here, I'm not for sure. For some reason, I remember there being some indication in John's gospel of the endorsement of the synoptic, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones that are synoptic, which we're going to talk about right now. Does that help you, Chris? Okay, yeah. So don't think of the Holy Spirit's work as kind of ghostwriting. I mean, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit has been promised to dwell and work in you, too. How does the Holy Spirit work in you? Does he put you into a trance and you go about doing good works without even remembering them? Exactly. Calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies, you know. Sometimes you look back on your life and say, I don't know where that came from. You know, that act of generosity or charity or kindness or mercy, right? Yeah. And even sermons and teachers and preachers, like, I'm like preaching along and then something comes to mind that I've heard in the scriptures, right? A text maybe that would be helpful at this point in the sermon. And I recall it and I add it to the sermon on the fly, and it's like, was that me? Yes, but But it's the Holy Spirit has been promised to work through me as well, that calls brings to remembrance the things that I've read and heard from by the Spirit through the Scriptures. So
it's funny how we grasp it differently.
Right. Exactly.
I left a whole bag of stuff, so.
Oh, okay.
So,
we'll take care of it.
And, but if you want to take it, I'll
catch it. Oh, okay. Yeah.
I'll put your parents in.
Oh, thanks.
Okay.
Okay.
Right.
Ethan, you want to read the paragraph on the synoptics there?
Synoptic means lookalike. Syn is the Greek word for with or together. Optic means to look. Together they mean to look alike. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They are called the synoptic gospels because they look very much alike. They have many of the same stories, and even the order of the stories is sometimes the same. John is a very different gospel. He shares few stories with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not many. John is all the I am passages, like I am the good shepherd, or I am the light of the world. In church, we hear from all four Gospels. During Easter, almost all the Gospels are from John. During the rest of the year, we often hear from Matthew or Luke. Mark is very much like Matthew, so we hear from Matthew more than Mark.
All right. So synoptic, have you heard that? I've said it a few times now, but now you see how it's broken down in Greek? Syn meaning with, and optic, you know, like the optic nerve, or not an ophthalmologist, which is also an eye person, but
optometrist,
that's the word, yeah. So synoptic, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they look alike, but they're still different, and we'll see that below. John, on the other hand, is quite different, and I think the best explanation for that is that John's writing much later. I get the impression from John that he's on the island of Patmos, or he knows it's coming before he writes the book of Revelation. He receives that revelation, actually, the apocalypse. And he recognizes he's the last apostle living, just as Jesus had told him he would be. He would not see see death until the Lord's Christ came. No, that's Simeon. How did he say it to John? I don't remember. But the disciples understood it that way, and it turns out to be true. So look below. That's the feeding of the 5,000 in the four Gospels. Help me out with some differences here. What do you see there? This is one that's in all four. Look at that. Yeah, where may we buy bread for these that we may eat? So you could highlight that or underline that if you want as a distinction. They all say that it's... Nope, John doesn't say that it's evening, but the other three do, right? When it was evening, when the day is far spent, when the day began to wear away. All right? So you see that. What does Jesus say in all of them? Nope. In Luke... he doesn't say it, but in Matthew and Mark, he says this is a deserted place. So you see Luke omits that. The hour is late. But Luke says nothing about it being late either. So Luke picks up in the second sentence of Matthew and Mark, send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages. In Luke, it's going to the towns and country, that's fine. Buy themselves bread. Matthew, buy themselves food. And Luke, it's to lodge and get provisions. Oh, and there's the deserted place. It's at the end. Look at that. You see that? It's kind of a little puzzle. All right. What about Philip? Oh, no, then John says, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Right? Which is not recorded in the others. You following me so far? All right, good. The next paragraph, but he said to them, John has Philip answering. Somebody else give me some ideas. What are some other things here that you picked up on? Ethan did some highlighting. What else is unique here? In that paragraph, the third paragraph. You can see that John's is really different, right? It has Philip saying, where's their bread? Or 200, instead of saying, you give them something to eat, Philip says there's not enough, not even 200 days worth of wages of bread would be enough to feed them all. And that would only be if each of them got a little bit. All right. What else? Look at the next paragraph. See Matthew? They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But then look at Mark. Mark brings in that bit from John. He's that part's recalled to him. So we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give something to eat. So there's that 200 again of denarii. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish in Matthew. How about Luke? 5 loaves and 2 fish. All right, so that's the same in all of them. And in John, it's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Unique detail, right?
Yeah.
Also, there is a lad here.
Yeah, so that's in John where the little boy has the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, Yeah, it's almost like Matthew is like the abstract, you know, like the Picasso, where you kind of get the shape of it.
Yeah.
But John is like, who is like the Dutch painters that would do those big paintings that like fill that whole wall?
Yeah.
You see them in the European galleries. Yeah, with all those intricate details remarked. Okay. Yeah, that's beautiful. Well, and remember, art comes from the Greek word, that's the Latin equivalent, that the Greek word is techne, from which we get technique. And so the word for art is really, I mean, technique and art are really the same thing. So when we say that they're artists, we're saying that they have unique technique, right? And you might say they use different language, they use different vocabulary, which you can't even see here, because you're not reading it in the original language, but they'll use different words even, and we'll translate it the same way in English, but they have a slightly different nuance, you know? So, yeah, there's a lot of artistry. I like that idea of viewing each of them as a painter with a different, a little different way of painting, but still with the same picture in mind, the same memory. Yeah, good. How about the number of people? Matthew. Does Matthew even record how many people are there? Nope. Luke does. 5,000 men. And then both Luke and Mark record kind of how they're oriented, right? So Luke says, make them sit down in groups of 50.
Or sit down in ranks, hundreds.
According to Mark. So Mark and Luke both remember that Jesus had them kind of, he's kind of like a military commander almost, right? With creating these centuries, and then I don't remember what a 50 is called. 100 groups of soldiers was a century, and 50 must have been a deca something or other. Deca's 10, 50. I don't remember what 50 is. So he made them sit down. Well, I suppose if I looked it up in Greek, I could tell you. It doesn't matter. John, make the people sit down. Okay, that's the same. John records that there was much green grass, like Mark. John also records the number of 5,000. All right? But we have Andrew there. Andrew and Philip are kind of the chief characters in this story, and John. And they're not even named in the others. It's just the disciples. So, not every week does the gospel have a parallel like this. But if you have a... this Bible isn't really helpful for that because it doesn't tell you what the parallel texts are. If you have a New King James, which is a different publisher... The New King James will have the heading for the story, but then it will also indicate the other texts. Some, or if you have a Concordia study Bible, the study Bible. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, it will tell you, I believe. It'll tell you where else you can find that particular text in the other books. All right. So, again, I mean, this is an important exercise for the children, especially who aren't paying attention, because Luke, people will tell you that this means, because they can't tell the same story, that the Bible is wrong, that it's false, that it's not true. Now, I don't know, if I asked you what happened yesterday afternoon when I was over here at church, you know, when Chris was there, thank you, Chris, that was in the morning afternoon. If I asked you what happened, do you think you're all going to tell me the story exactly the same?
No.
No, and that just happened to you yesterday. Right? But you all participated in different events, different parts of the story, if you told yesterday as a story, right? Does that mean it didn't happen because you can't remember it exactly the same way? What do you think, Luke?
No.
It still happened, right? So if I asked the three or four or five of you, that would be, if I asked four of you, just to be like the evangelist, what do we know from this? The feeding of the 5,000 happened. That's the first point, right? And it happened in a deserted place, and they had five barley loaves and two fishes. Maybe they were small, maybe they weren't, who cares? But that's all they had. The people were oriented, they were told to sit down, and Jesus fed them miraculously. Really, that's kind of what matters anyway, right? And the other details are interesting to us. They bring the story to life a little bit more, but they don't disqualify the testimony of the eyewitness. This is the same way in a court of law. I think we've talked about this many a time, right? You go to a court, and the question is if, I don't know, what are you on trial for? What do you, pick something.
Robbery.
Okay, so stealing, right? So robbery. What's essential for you to be convicted? If
proof.
Yeah, proof. And what kind of proof specifically?
A witness.
Okay, one, if you possess the things that were stolen, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So if they're in your possession, that doesn't necessarily mean you stole them. But it does mean that you came upon them and you're in possession of stolen goods, which is also is that a felony? I think it is. Yeah, I think it is. So that's like, for example, if you bought something at a pawn shop that was sold to the pawn shop and it was stolen by someone, and then they sold it so that they got the hot goods off. They call them hot? I think they do, right? If you've stolen something, the things are hot until they're sold, until you get rid of them, like a hot potato. Anyway, so you've sold, and then you buy it from the pawn shop. If the police say that thing that you bought at the pawn shop, it was stolen and it belongs to so-and-so, you have to give it up. I don't know if you even get your money back from the pawn shop. I guess maybe the pawn shop owners cooperate with that too and return the funds as well. Although somebody's going to be out the money. So somebody has to put it on an insurance claim probably.
Cars too.
Yeah, stolen cars. They bought a stolen car? Wow. Well, yeah, and I don't know. Somebody's insurance probably covers that at some point. Because in the end, and you know, especially if the person that stole it isn't convicted and repays it, the remuneration. Okay, so we need evidence. So if you have stolen goods, that's potentially helpful. But really, what do you need most of all? Yeah, witness. That's right. And is one witness enough? Sometimes, if there's not a shadow of doubt, right? If there's enough evidence, you have the stolen goods. The eyewitness saw you leaving with the goods. But then, what do we have to do to the eyewitness to believe their testimony? What happens to the eyewitness?
They have to swear to tell the truth.
Okay, they have to swear to tell the truth, but people can lie about swearing. So what do we do with them? What happens in the court? These kids haven't watched court TV, but maybe the rest of you have.
Well, I'm doing civil government. So
oh, okay. The witness is examined, right? And say, for example, I mean, we need to demonstrate that the witness is trustworthy, right? So they'll ask even questions like, where do you work? How long have you been working there? Can your employer vouch for you? You know, or do you? They'll even ask, like, do you go to church? If we ask your pastor, you know, when the last time church is, you know, when is it going to be? And that kind of, just ways to find out, is the person worth listening to? What if that eyewitness is someone who is a friend of the thief? Is that a helpful eyewitness?
No.
Maybe, maybe not. Maybe they're angry with him, right? And they're trying to get him in trouble. And so then they lie to get him in trouble, right? Or that may be a really helpful eyewitness because they don't have any reason to lie about this. They don't want to hurt their friend. They don't want to make life miserable for the friend, right? So there's different kinds of witnesses. We call witnesses sometimes hostile witnesses, right?
But don't
we have to swear? Yeah, but that's just, people swear in the Lord's name every day and they do it in a lie, as a lie, right? I was swearing on a Bible. You don't have to swear on a Bible, by the way. You can swear on a Quran, or you can just hold up your hand and just swear. The Bible's not involved anymore, for the most part. It can be if you want to, but why? Because it doesn't mean anything to people.
Visual, so...
I know. But now you don't even have to swear, actually. But now what happens to your testimony? Yeah. If you're not willing to swear to the truthfulness of it, you know, under perjury. I mean, that's actually the punishment. It's not punishment before God, which is why you want to swear on a Bible, because you want to show that you know that if you lie, God's going to, you know, it angers your God. Well, people don't care about the spiritual thing. But if you lie after swearing, right. This is different. Now it's basically, it's perjury, and that's an offense too, right? If you lie about testimony, or if you withhold testimony. Okay. So what we have here with the evangelists, this is a kind of roundabout way of saying it, is we've got four eyewitnesses. They don't necessarily see the same thing, but their stories, they corroborate each other. On every detail? Of course not. But the question is, what do they corroborate each other on? On the big ones, right? Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Who did he say he was, right? And then what did he say he came to do? And then what did he do? Did he rise from the dead? That's a good question to ask, right? And the four eyewitnesses that we have here, there may have been other gospels too, but these four that we've collected, they agree. There's no disagreement whether Jesus died and rose. Well, that's really helpful, right? Because if he didn't rise, if he died and he stayed dead, then what? Then you have your sins, and death is the end, or eternal punishment, or whatever, and there's no salvation. There's no eternal life, right? So it's very important that he rose, and they all, of course, record that. Does that make sense?
Another interesting part of it is if you are asked to fill out a piece of paper about what you saw.
Yeah.
And then if they took that piece of paper away from you, everything you wrote down on it,
yeah,
you did exactly the same thing the next day.
Yep.
You would word it differently.
Yeah, and even
not verbatim.
If you watch the TV shows, that's all the experience
I have. You remember things that you did, details that you didn't remember the first time.
Right. So they said
it's always a problem for a witness today, because that leans towards, you know, their credibility as a witness when they didn't put it down the first time, and all of a sudden now they say, this is really what. This is something. I remember this, too.
Right.
Well, why didn't you say that the first time?
Right.
You know, why didn't you put that in your statement?
Right, so the detective or whoever's examining them would say, now, this is what you wrote in your statement, but you just said this.
Right.
So if they, especially if there's a contradiction, that becomes an issue, because then the statement has to be amended, right, or modified, right?
I always look at the Gospels like, you know, for instance, when he puts down, Mark puts down, he puts down specifically the green grass.
Mm.
I think that it was true, and the others just didn't put that down. So he just added to the truth of the situation.
Right.
There's no deception. And just like where there is a lad here, who that's another truth, but it just wasn't. So all of them come together to create that picture of what happened. You know?
Right. Yeah, and I think you're absolutely right. And if we had the opportunity to cross-examine, you know, Matthew and Luke and John and say, hey, was it actually green grass? They'd be like, oh, yeah.
Yeah. And if they had to write down their gospel maybe a second time, they might put it in.
Yeah, maybe.
I mean, if, you know, it's...
And then I... Oh, go ahead.
It's not necessary to do that.
Right. I also argue that maybe they left it out on purpose, too. John clearly does that. I mean, we mentioned the Transfiguration. He was there. It was an important event. But he doesn't see a place for it in the way he wants to tell the story. Right? I mean, that's why I read the end of the Gospel. He said, these things I wrote for salvation, for the purpose of salvation. He could have told us the story of Transfiguration. He was there. It's clearly attested. But the parts of the story that he wants to tell us, in the way he wants to tell it to us, it doesn't fit within the story. It's kind of like, this is a different kind of analogy, but I think it'll work. It's like when somebody makes a book into a movie. Like, what was one I saw recently? The Martian, right? And the book was really great. If you haven't read the book, it's really good. It was a bestseller for at least a year or two, New York Times bestseller. And it's really an excellent book. You don't have to be a scientist to like it. It's a great piece of fiction. So you read it. And then I watched the movie with Matt Damon. It's a fine movie. But the whole time through the movie, I'm like, what? They're not going to do that part? They skipped that part. They left that part out. Well, why? Because they had 2.5 hours to tell the movie, you know? And it can kind of be a little bit of a curse, because then the people who really love the book don't like the movie because the movie doesn't tell the story in the same way. It's the same story. The same thing happens. The main details are all the same. The main point, the point of the whole story is the same. But the details are different because it's a different medium. And what was I thinking of? Oh, of, you know, like when Peter Jackson tried to make the Lord of the Rings movies. I don't know if you followed that, but he had the theatrical release. And then when it comes out on DVD and Blu-ray, there's an extra 45 minutes or an hour added to the movie because the books are... these mammoth books, you know, they're 500, 600, 700, 800 page books. You can't make that into a 2.5, 3 hour movie. So then they're 3.5 and 4 hours. And then people are still upset because who's not there? Tom Bombadil. He's not in any of the movies, right? And it's like, we love Tom Bombadil. Why isn't he in the, like in the Hobbit movies, right? Is he in the Hobbit? Yeah. No, he's in Fellowship of the Ring, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he is. On the way to... To Bree, yeah. They bump into Tom Bombadil in the movie. They just skip over it entirely. It doesn't work within telling the story in the movie. So anyway, that's just an example. And I think you're right, Ray. They just didn't remember it, they didn't need to remember it, or they actually chose to just leave it out because it just doesn't quite work in the story the way they're telling it. Because they have all the same ideas that we do. They want it to sound good when it's read aloud, for example, you know? Etc. All right, good. Turn the page. This is a kind of important topic for us because we're on the historic, what's called the historic lectionary. There's also a 3-year lectionary, which is one you're probably really familiar with. Who picks the readings we hear in church? Does the pastor pick them all on his own? No. Thank goodness. Because I would pick things that I would only want to preach from and not the things that I end up having to preach from. The pastor reads the readings out of the lectionary. A lectionary is a book of readings. Lection is a reading. It's a Latin word for reading. Most churches in all the world, use a lectionary. It's just in the United States of America. We're just weird. So many of our churches don't use lectionaries. This means that what we hear on Sunday morning may be the same reading that someone in Africa or China is reading. There are different kinds of lectionaries. Some churches use a 3-year lectionary. Some churches use what's called the historic lectionary. It's really not all that historic, but that's another story, which is only a 1-year lectionary. It's called the historic lectionary because it has been used, plus or minus, small changes here and there, for over 1,000 years. It's actually closer to 1,500 years, 1,600 years. The 3-year lectionary was invented very recently. That was... came out of the Vatican II Council. So the 3-year lectionary is a Roman Catholic thing. That's where it came from. In the 3-year lectionary, and I could tell you why, but that's another story. In the 3-year lectionary, the church will go through Matthew 1 year, through Mark the next year, finally through Luke the 3rd year. John will be sprinkled through all 3 years. In the historic lectionary, all 4 Gospels are used throughout the year. And there tends to be a preference towards Matthew and Luke, and then John during Easter and Pentecost. But also John in Epiphany as well. So John's kind of stuck in the festival half. And then,
so why is the reason
you use it? For 3 verses 1?
Yeah.
Well, for me it's somewhat selfish in that, as I said, for at least the gospel readings have been used. The epistles have changed somewhat. But the gospel that you heard today was the same gospel that was read on this Sunday, beginning with St. Gregory the Great, back in the 6th century. So he appointed that gospel for this particular day in this church here. And then what that means is I have sermons from people even before Gregory, because he appointed it, but they were already being used for the church here. That gospel has been used for preachers for 1,600 years. What that means is I have at my disposal for this particular day of the church here, I have a lot of sermons that I can go myself and read and say, how did Luther preach? Today's sermon was based on a part of one of Luther's sermons. Luther's sermon was probably an hour long, so I didn't use the whole thing, right? But I based it roughly on his idea from the beginning of one of his sermons. So I have that. I have Walther, who is the founder of Missouri Synod, I have Missouri Synod preachers all the way from Walther on. I have all of Luther's sermons. I have St. John Chrysostom. I have Benedict. Basically, I have a lot of precedent that I can draw on how this sermon, you know, how this text was used in the church, right, in preaching.
Well, we use the 1 year lectionary.
Yeah, that's with the 1 year. The 3 year.
Have we ever used the 3 year with you?
Not with me. No.
Are you planning on doing that?
I've thought about it. I'm not planning on it. I have no plans. The advantage to the 3 year is that, in theory, you get more of the Bible. In theory, especially Old Testament and Epistle, because those are different every year. When it comes to the Gospel, you end up not hearing three times as many sermons, different sermons. Because, for example, on the first Sunday of Advent, guess what you're going to hear every year, regardless of which Gospel it is? No, first Sunday in Advent. The entry into Jerusalem. You hear the same thing that you hear with the one-year reading. You just hear it from a different gospel each year. So you end up hearing the same sermon roughly with some small nuance difference. Okay? Roughly the same sermon. The same basic idea. So it's kind of ironic is that you say, well, there's more scripture being read in the church. There tends to be less scripture actually studied, dissected, preached upon. Or not less, but not any really anymore. So it doesn't really amount to a substantial difference. It's about, if you do the, somebody did this, I have a chart somewhere on my computer I could show you. It's something like about 30%. You have 30% more, 30% of the readings would be different, of the gospel anyway. Now whether the epistle and the Old Testament are different, that's true too. The reason why Rome did this, if you don't mind me explaining this for you, because I'm sure you're interested. The reason why Rome went to a three-year lectionary is what they initiated with Vatican II. You remember Vatican II, the council?
Mm-hmm.
Church council? What Vatican II initiated was something called, actually it was called the Rite of Christian Initiation. I don't know if you've heard of this. If you have any Roman Catholic friends? So they call it RICA, no, RCA, Rites of Christian, RCIA, there we go, RCIA. So if you're an adult and you weren't, and you haven't been a member of a Christian church before, or you've been a member of a different Christian church, this is what you do, this program is what you do to become a member of a Roman Catholic parish, RCIA. And there's a couple of things that you promise to do as part of this program. Is one, it's 3 years, so now you already know where I'm going with that. But two, you promise to be there every Sunday for 3 years, without exception. Okay? And you promise to be there, not every Sunday, but then every week for catechesis. No exception. It's a commitment. Okay? And so
So the idea behind the three-year lectionaries is tied into this, is that before, and then this is usually with unbaptized, it's leading to baptism. That's where. So before you're baptized, you go through 3 years of intense catechesis. Obviously mirroring what? What is this meant to kind of replicate or resemble? Who got 3 years of intense teaching with Jesus? The disciples, right? All the disciples who were with Jesus. They were with him for 3 years. So they're trying to reproduce that a little bit. And it's this intensive, every week, lots of study. But you're going to catechesis in the week, and every Sunday you're hearing. And you've heard the gospel and a number from every, you know, you've heard it from all the perspectives of the evangelists. Although it'd really be 4 years, because then you get John separately, but they don't do that. They just kind of sprinkle John through the whole thing. And then leading towards baptism. Now, obviously, as Lutherans, we have a few issues with this. There is some precedent for 3 years of catechesis before baptism. Cyril of Alexandria, there's a lot of historical stuff here, but Cyril of Alexandria remarked that, this is how they practiced it in Alexandria. So you, I think it was Alexandria. It might be the other Cyril, not of Alexandria. But anyway, why go through 3 years of teaching before you're baptized? In his context, people would become a Christian to infiltrate the Christian community and then betray the members of the Christian community to those who are seeking to do hurt or harm to them, to the Christians. So this 3 years is a way of kind of vetting them, if you like. You know, are they really serious? Are they actually really wanting to be a Christian? Or are they just kind of sneaking their way in to cause hurt or harm? Kind of a parallel for us today is Ron Sackamp, who's up at Concordia Hammond. He had been in Utah before. And when he was in Utah, he did something very similar to this. I don't know if it was 3 years, it might have been 2 years. But you did not become a member of the Christian community unless you had been, you put yourself through this rigor. Because what happened is if he did short catechesis, like a few weeks, 10 weeks maybe, the Mormons who were seeking to infiltrate the Christian church, they would put themselves through 10 weeks in order to, and lie and steal or whatever, to get in. So that, and then they would talk about, hey, the true Christians are over here at the tabernacle. Okay? So that's what he's dealing with that. I don't know if that's our setting, our context. Our other problem, of course, is what do we believe about baptism? Believe and be baptized, you'll be saved, right? What is necessary to believe? Is it necessary that you know the full detail of all three Gospels and have studied them intensely? Certainly helpful and it's good. But is it necessary? No. What's necessary to believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died for your sins. And because of his death, you are saved. Right? And that you receive that gift in your baptism. That's what's necessary. So that's where this came from. And Lutherans liked it because it seemed like it would be more interesting. They got kind of bored with preaching from the same text every year, I think. That's my best guess. I don't really know. It's kind of amazing that you would kind of throw out into the kitchen sink, you know, at least 1,000-year, if not longer, tradition of our church. And certainly of Lutherans, that's been our... Luther and the Reformers and the Reformers of the Reformers' followers. Elsie, please don't do that. Those who followed after Luther, all the way through the Book of Concord, they never saw any need to revive, to make any significant change to the lections that were appointed to the church. They said these are the readings that we've received from our parents, and it's good, it's effective, it's helpful. I mean, changing the lectionary is kind of... it's not necessary to use one set of readings. But like I said, I use it, one, to connect you to the ancient church, but two, for my own benefit, that I'm connected to the church that came before me. If I went to preach today's text, I would not have that many sermons to draw on from the three-year lection. Only recent preachers. Maybe Luther preached on it in the evening at some occasional service, but that's it. So that's kind of the motive.
This might be off the track a little bit.
Yeah, go ahead. Well, the whole thing's off the track.
Revelation, it says about, you know, God has said about all the churches, you know, Jesus.
What do you mean?
Like the church of, he had the seven churches.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And each one had, they didn't follow these certain things that God had said.
Mm.
And we better look at this, or this, and this will cause us. Do the churches all adhere to that?
No. No. So I think we talked about that when we studied Revelation, but that was 6 years ago almost now, 5 years ago. So you don't remember. But the... Oh, you weren't here. Yeah, that's true too. The those are seven real churches that have seven real sets of problems that St. John's responding to. He knows those churches well. And so I don't think we want to sidestep that. But those are historic places with historic problems and challenges. And he is addressing them and their specific challenges. You know, like Laodicea, you know, they're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm. Or we might just say wishy-washy, right? They're not like on fire and passionate. No, we don't do one-to-one correlation that way. But I think you're right in this regard, is to say the symptoms, the diagnoses that John gives of the seven churches apply not only to those seven churches uniquely and specifically, but to Christianity as a whole. And maybe we can see elements of all seven churches in our own congregation even. That the challenges that they face are not unique to them, but they're ones that we face as well, right? But I don't think the revelation is given. We talked about this when we studied that book. It's not given for us to point fingers at other people and to say, "Hey, look, don't you recognize that you're the Church of Laodicea, or you're the Church of what? I don't know. Pick another one of them. I can't remember all the names." And it's also not to say, you know, the Apocalypse has a lot recorded about the Antichrist, right? It's not to say, oh, hey, look, you're like the servant of the dragon now. Don't you see you're this person in the story. It's not a one-to-one correlation. It's not given for that purpose. As a matter of fact, if you read the book carefully, I think you'll see that John tells the same story multiple times. It's cyclical. He keeps going back and telling the story again from another perspective, from another, with other illustrations and in other ways, seeking to... Yeah, and so it was written to those seven, and then it was disseminated throughout the whole church, because the church recognized this is a Catholic teaching. This is a universal teaching. This revelation is for the benefit of the whole church, not just for those seven churches. Uh-huh. And so it's for your benefit too, then, and it's for our benefit corporately as a congregation. And we should be on guard and be on watch, lest we become like one of those seven churches, or like all of them.
I never say that to anybody. So my interpretation of it was, there's seven churches, and there's many different religions.
Mm.
Is God saying, these are so much, this and this category, and this is a
no,
category.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I was really like, you know, it's such a warning.
Well, that's still there. The warning's still there. Yeah. Don't be lukewarm, or don't be, you know, be cold or hot. Or wait, we could study that again someday, I suppose. So that's not really a helpful answer, maybe entirely, but it kind of gives you some of the historic background. It's optional. You can do either lectionary. I have more resources. All my resources, everything I have on preaching and teaching in the divine service is based on the one-year lectionary. So, and that's my vicarage congregation was a one-year congregation. So I don't really, I'd have to, it'd be reinventing the wheel for me. And the other aspect too is this part of it. You know, I mean, even Ray, who's a really faithful attender, you're not here every week, every year. You can't be. So part of the challenge there is to say, well, if there is a unique gospel reading on one particular Sunday, you miss that Sunday, you're not going to hear it again for 3 years. You're not going to have the opportunity to hear it again for 3 years. So in actual practice, I think less people, this is my own opinion, I think less people hear less, more people hear more of the scripture with the 1 year, because if they missed it last year, they hear it next year, right? Whereas if it's 3 year, if they missed it last year, now we have to kind of play the game as to whether or not they'll be there in 3 years to hear it. They may not be there in 3 years to hear it, right?
That's assuming they don't read the Bible.
Right, which is a fairly safe assumption, right? I mean, they're not going to read it for preaching. That's the point. They're not going to read it for it to be proclaimed to them. They may read it or study it, and they may know it, you know, in a noetic sense, or know, have a knowledge of it. Or they may even believe that they hear the word of salvation in it, which is great. But it's not quite the same exercise as hearing it preached to you. And we don't pit the two against each other. It's not as if reading your Bible is less important or less efficacious or valuable to you than having it taught in Sunday school here or hearing it preached in the pulpit. But again, we recognize that Jesus gives us to do all three. Actually, Jesus only really speaks of hearing it preached and hearing it taught. He doesn't speak of you reading your Bible at home, because that wasn't something that was even afforded to his audience. They didn't have the opportunity to take a Bible home and read it. So you're really blessed that way. You can thank Gutenberg for that. Remember, he invented the printing press and made it affordable for people to have Bibles at home. So they're really different in a sense. You can read the same text and look at the same text in all of those settings, and they're going to benefit you in different ways, right? One in private meditation. When we study a scripture reading together, we're going to probably come up with different details or have a little different focus than we would if you just read it all on your own, because you're collaborating with each other. You're talking to each other. Each of you are seeing things differently, and you share that with each other, and it draws your attention in places you don't. When I prepare for the sermon on Sunday, until pretty recently I didn't have the opportunity, but now I do again, two different times throughout the week I look at the text with other pastors, because they have different, their congregation is different, their life is different, their setting's different. They see the text differently than I do necessarily. Not necessarily the meaning of it, but the different things, their attention is drawn to different things than me. And so then it benefits us each collaboratively working together to study it. Whereas studying it alone, you may become kind of focused and lose some of the other perspectives or nuances. And the same with preaching. I mean, the thing is, you don't ever hear the same sermon twice. I mean, even if I pulled out a sermon I wrote years ago and preached that sermon, it's still not the same. Because I can't even say, usually I can't preach a sermon I wrote before because I don't even understand necessarily what I wrote. You know, it's not always as clear today as it was then to me or to you. Because the setting has changed. What's happening in the world has changed, you know. Yeah. So it doesn't matter. You can go either way. I certainly find benefit to the 1 year for me, and I think for you too. You end up getting to know more of the scriptures well rather than knowing more of the scriptures but not so well. Does that make sense? You know, rather than just kind of loosely covering a lot of the Bible, you more intently focus more of the Bible. That way. All right, the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Very quickly, let's just go through that. What happens at the beginning? Somebody have it? You gotta have your Bibles open, guys, come on. You already cheated and did the answers? Okay, read it. You got Bibles there? Elsie, Bible, open. We're doing Bible study, you have to have Bible. You know what page we're on? Right here, the activity, page 3. All right, Matthew 1,
18:25. On one page. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. But as you consider, these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place when the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
All right.
And Joseph woke from sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
All right, so good. What are the two names there Matthew gives?
Emmanuel,
Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then what's the other name? He called his name
Jesus.
And what does that name mean?
The Lord saves.
Lord saves. Good. All right. Okay, skip ahead to Mark. Go for it. All right. So, from whom was John the Baptist preparing, or for whom was John the Baptist preparing the way?
Jesus.
Yeah, for the Lord, right? Make straight the way of the Lord. How did John the Baptist prepare the way for him? Aha. What does it say?
Baptizing.
By baptizing.
Proclaiming his word.
Yeah, and what else? What specifically, what word in verse 4?
Repentance.
Yeah, that repentance into the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, right? So baptizing repentance is how he works. So we've got Jesus coming with us in the flesh, coming to save us. John the Baptist preparing the way by preaching, by baptizing and preaching repentance in the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, for forgiveness. John or Luke 1, 26 to 38. That's pretty long, but whatever. And dwelling in the, right? Isn't that right? Oh no, it's this is the angel Gabriel stuff. Gabriel. Yeah. Right.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from the God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
A virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.
Mm-hmm.
But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said, For do not be afraid, Mary, for I found favor with you. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be concerning the virgin?
Mm-hmm.
And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relatives Elizabeth, and in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Nothing will be impossible for God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of God, of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
Okay, very good. You've heard that before.
lots of important stuff, some of which helpful even for today. What the sermon you heard today, what does the passage say Jesus will be?
Son of the Most High.
Yeah, Son of the Most High. He is sent from Lord God to sit upon the throne of his father David. So they're Son of David, right? He's Son of David because he's son of Joseph, right? Who is a son of David, which we heard, right? We just read that. That was in the last reading from Mark, I think. Or was it Matthew? Incidentally, we studied a genealogy this week, right? Kids? Yes, this last week. And what did we note about Joseph and Mary's genealogy? Who can they both be traced back to? They're both of the house of David, right? So at some when you're looking at the genealogy, this was in Nehemiah, right? Or was it in Ezra? I can't remember. Which had the genealogy? I think that was Nehemiah. And they're divergent as you go back through the parents of Mary and the parents of Joseph. But then at some point, then they have the same grandparents. And then it all goes back to Adam through David to through Noah and all the way up to Adam. Right. So they're like distant cousins, we might say. Right? Some different houses. But I mean, think about it. You have all the 12 tribes of Israel, and even if they intermarry, which they did, of course, ultimately they all trace the same father back to Jacob, right? Mm-hmm. So this whole thing, you don't marry family. Anyway, Jesus can trace his lineage both ways, both through Nazareth, both through Joseph of Nazareth, but also through Mary to David. So he's kind of, that's helpful because obviously is Joseph his birth father? No. He's his adoptive father, right? Mary is his mother. God is his father. So, what was I going to say? How was Jesus conceived and born? What does it say there? It says he's conceived and born. Yeah, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. It was interesting in there. It said that in your translation, she was troubled at the saying. And it's interesting as it's the word, actually. She's troubled at the word that was spoken, as in the word from God that was spoken by the angel. It's not just a saying. It's actually the word from God that troubled her, which it sometimes does. All right. And then John 1 starts even different yet, right? How's that one go? Just has you skip around a little bit. 1 to 5 and then 14.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Very good. All right, so the question is, what word is used there to describe who Jesus is?
Word.
Yeah, he is the Word. And how is... Maybe how is Jesus described in the passage? Where was he from? From God. And what is in him? This is really important in Luke, or in John. Remember, John has all the I am sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. And what's important there about the grammar is the article. I am the way. What does that mean then? Is there any other way? No one comes to the Father but by me, he says, right? Is there another source of life than Jesus?
Nope.
Is there another truth other than the truth of God in Christ Jesus? Yeah. Truth is an interesting thing today because there's not much that people actually agree is true anymore. Not even among scientists. What can be observed with reason. But what is written in the scriptures is true because it has been testified to by God himself. All right, so there's the beginnings. You see how different the beginnings are? Different, really different aspects in each of those four, right? And the endings are the same way. I don't know. Do we have time? Oh, I know. John is beautiful. John has a lot of distinguishing features relative to the others. For example, there's seven signs. He's really interested in numbers. 7, 7, 7 on the seventh day, on the eighth day. He's really emphasized the eighth day. I think one time we were talking about time a little bit, and we said, John is a gospel that actually testifies what? That after the resurrection, what does John no longer do, with one exception? He doesn't talk about time anymore. Time ends with John at the resurrection. Why is that? Are you with Christ? Are you with the eternal one? Then you are eternal already. Yes, you'll experience your death and resurrection. Yes, you'll have to, in a sense, wait in the body until he comes again. But in terms of faith, from God's perspective, your name is written in the book of life. Right? That's the revelation to John, but that's John's theology. Yeah, and he's beautiful. Beautiful. And the seven miracles. And the other thing that John does, and this is why he leaves out the transfiguration, is he starts like this, and it's kind of a stair step. I don't know, do I have my steps? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 there. And the last step is the cross and resurrection. Actually, he doesn't really descend. And that's where we stay from there on up. So we're in musical form. Think like, you remember Bolero? What? Tenille? What were the dancers, the ice skaters in the 84 Olympics? They won, the Americans. They danced to Bolero, the song. You don't know? It's Ravel. All right. Anyway, Bolero, it starts really quiet. It just starts with a drum. And then it keeps building, and it builds, and it builds. You guys know it from Fantasia. I don't remember what that is. Anyway, it just gets louder and louder and louder, and then it... down, and then it's done. At the end, it has the big climax at the end. And it's called... It's sometimes called this, I forget what they call the form now, actually. Stair step? No. Yeah. Here's that form. So John writes that way. It just gets, the teachings get richer and richer, and you end up, I mean, John is the only one who records, he has got more than 2 chapters of Jesus' conversation in the upper room on Maundy Thursday that aren't recorded anywhere else. You know, all of his conversation, that they may be one, that we are one. You know, the unity of the bond of the Spirit, that we have in the Spirit as Christians. So, yeah. What was Jesus conversing about with the disciples in the upper room? John's the one who reveals that. Of course, it makes sense. He's sitting right next to Jesus in Da Vinci's picture anyway. Yeah. Right? But he's inclined upon Jesus. Yeah, so Matthew, what had been given to Jesus? Do you remember Matthew 28? We don't have time to look at it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? Therefore, go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching them to observe what? A few things? All the things, yes. Teach them all things I have said unto you, and lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. That's the promise of the Spirit. All right. Mark 16. Oh, I don't remember how that one ends. Mark 16, 15 to 16. It's very similar to Matthew. And this is, by the way, this is part of the disputed ending, the longer ending of Mark, but whatever. That's okay too. We could talk about that. I think Mark added it on, actually. But and he said to them, what? Go into all the world, right? What's that mean? Preaching the gospel to all, what? To all creation, right? Preach the gospel to all nations and to all the world, okay? That's what he says to do. And what does he teach in verse 16? And the Spirit, right? What does it say? You have met Mark 16, 16? Somebody have that? No? Go for it. Mark 16:16. What is he teaching there?
Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.
Uh-huh.
But whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Right. There you go. Yeah. See, these are catechism verses. That's why I ask. Matthew 28:19-20, catechism verse. You learned that in catechism. Wherever Luke was, he just learned it again. Mark 16:16, of course, whoever believes and baptized will be saved.
That's in devotion.
Yeah, it was in our devotion this last week. Uh-huh. So, but notice there too, it's whoever believes and is baptized. Baptism and faith go together. And then what doesn't go with unbelief? Baptism, right? It's not whoever is baptized and doesn't believe. What condemns? Not baptism, unbelief, right? But baptism saves, but doesn't condemn. Okay, so it's interesting how he does that. Luke 24 ends specifically with what? I quoted it today in the sermon. Children, Luke 24, what are you doing with your Bible? Fine, don't read it for me, Gabriel. I guess you already read one.
Two.
Two, that's true, you read two. 46, right? Jesus said to them, what? What did he say to them?
Thus it is written, mm-hmm. Christ will suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.
That's interesting. I'm sending the promise, Evangelion. I guess that is. The promise of my Father upon you. Yeah. All right, so what did Jesus say was necessary according to the Scriptures? This was today's sermon. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise, right? This is necessary. That's the point of the Bible. That's what it's talking about from the beginning. So then, every time you hear about 3 days, what should your mind remember when you're reading the Old Testament and you hear 3 days, or you hear laymen go into the water, for example, of the Jordan? What are we supposed to be thinking there for healing? Baptism in 3 days, death and resurrection. What are you thinking? Okay, so you read the Bible differently. Given Jesus, what Jesus tells us to read it differently, that he is the fulfillment of them. What did Jesus say would be preached in his name? Oh, that's important. Preached in my name. Repentance into the forgiveness of sins. The same thing that John said he was to prepare the way by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins or into the forgiveness of sins. But notice, who is it for? Not just the region around Jordan and all Jerusalem, but for now, in Jesus, yeah, beginning first with the Jew and then the Gentile, right? That's not that the Jews are more important than you, but those are the people to whom he was sent first. Okay. And then John 20 ends with what? Chris loves it so much, she can read it for us. It's so beautiful, it's my favorite. 20.
Yeah.
There you go.
The first day of the week, doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you."
Yeah. Keep going. Through 23.
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you."
Yeah.
And when he had said this, he breathed
like that,
and
yeah,
said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven you. If you withhold forgiveness for anything from
any days without." All right. Also a catechism verse, right? With the office of the keys. What did Jesus say when he first appeared to the disciples? Two words. three words in your English, I suppose. Arene humen. That's Greek. Arene humen. Doesn't it sound beautiful, though? Arene humen. Peace be with you, right? Peace be with you. Why do you say that? Yeah, they were afraid. Okay, that's the simple reason. But this word, I think rightly understood, is what? A word of, from Jesus, a word of. Why are they not at peace? No, that's true, but that's not what they're most afraid of. What they had done. They betrayed him, right? They didn't stand at his side. They all fled. Except for John, maybe, I guess, but yeah. He was there at the cross. Yeah. They didn't defend him. They didn't. Yeah. No, they're terrified. What have we done? Right? And when he says, peace be with you, what is he saying? You're forgiven. That's right. Right? This is why, it was a couple of weeks ago, I was saying the Aaronic benediction at the end of the divine service, and I noticed that I didn't have anybody's eyes. It was just kind of an interesting thing. And so I thought about it after the service. I thought it was interesting because I don't need to see your eyes necessarily, but I do want you to hear that word because that's the last word you hear from the office, from the one whom God has sent. And it's really the most important word that you've heard because it actually is a summary of all the word that you've heard today, right? What's the thing that you're supposed to take with you? Sometimes the closing hymn kind of distracts you from this. You know, but the theme of the service is that you've seen God and you have lived, you have peace with God because he's forgiven you, right? The last word is grant you, the last word, peace. Grant you peace, right? And where's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? In Christ Jesus, that's right. Namely, in his death and resurrection for you, and his forgiveness of you, which is the same thing. Yeah. So it's not just some kind of absent word that I just throw out at the end of the service, right? Just like, oh yeah, remember, Jesus loves you kind of thing, you know? Which is still true too, but, you know. Or it's not just some nice liturgical thing that we do, but it really is meant to be the summary of everything that has happened to you. You came confessing your sins in repentance, in sorrow, in grief. You leave in the peace of God every week. That's the point. So it's a good thing. Yeah, so that's why Jesus does this with them. He's not going to leave them without them knowing that he's died for them, for their peace, for their salvation. Okay. It is a blessing. Well, Jesus, I mean, that's what Jesus is all about, is blessing. What is a blessing? It's a gift. What do you go to the divine service to do? To show your allegiance to Jesus, to show your faithfulness, to prove that you're a Christian. I mean, that, I guess that's part of it. But you go to receive, to be blessed, to receive from Jesus all of his gifts.
Did you say something about not seeing the eyes of people?
Yeah. Well, that's right. That's why I said I don't really. I wasn't upset about that. It was just interesting because I wasn't sure if they were listening. Oh no, I was wrong. It wasn't their eyes that bothered me. This is good. Thank you for that. It wasn't the eyes. It was that a couple of them were already going to the last hymn while I was speaking the blessing. So I'm pretty sure they weren't listening. Because they were too busy, or maybe they were listening. Maybe they, but it, they were distracted because they were going to the final hymn. Yeah, no, that's good. Right. Oh, that's beautiful. No, that's absolutely true. It's the same way that you behave at the altar too, though, right?
Yeah.
You're there to receive the Lord's Supper. You come with heads bowed. I think you can look up and see your salvation, though. I mean, that's the irony of looking down when you're receiving the Aaronic benediction, because you say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, but you won't look at it. Lord lift up his countenance. That he's smiling upon you in that word of blessing that he's giving to you right then. So you can look upon his face and live. It's totally an amazing kind of thought. So yeah, I think you can receive it both ways, head bowed or heads up. You can do whatever your piety leads you to on that. I think my problem wasn't the heads down. That's what it was. It was like, I really think you should be listening to this word right now. And worry about the hymn when the priest, the last hymn, there's usually a long introduction. You have plenty of time to get to the page. No big deal, right? So, yeah, that's interesting. What did Jesus show his disciples then? He showed them his hands and his side, right? And then what did he, what is that? I'm the one who died for you, right? That's why in this amazing, in eternity, what are you going to see on Jesus in his flesh? The wounds. What he did for you. You'll never forget. You'll never forget what Jesus did for you. You will have forgotten your sin in a sense. Like as in you don't know your sin anymore, but you know that you were a sinner and that he redeemed you forever. It's really a beautiful thought, right? And he does the same with them there. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the Holy Spirit comes with his breath. And I think we've talked about this before, but when is the time where you experience Jesus breathing on you? What do you think, Ray? When does he exhale upon you? What's one of the chief activities you do when you're breathing out? What?
When you breathe.
Yeah.
When you sleep.
When you're speaking. When you're speaking. You can't breathe in while you're speaking. Or singing, for that matter. Right? So, when Jesus is speaking to you, what are you receiving upon you? His breath, right? So, as Jesus said, the Spirit comes with the Word. When you hear His Word, you receive His breath. The Spirit works through the Word, which is the breath of God. It's all bound up together. So he says, receive the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you forgive. When he's speaking that word to them, the Spirit is coming to them to forgive sins. And to bind sins, incidentally, which is a tricky little matter. It's given to the church. How do you say to someone, I can't forgive you. You don't want to give up your sins to Jesus. I can't say those sins are forgiven. If you said, I repent, I'm sorry, I want to do better. Please forgive me. Forgiveness is yours, always, every time. You say, I don't really think that's wrong, Pastor. Sorry, but I don't agree with you. I can't say to you, well, I forgive you anyway. Right? You don't want forgiveness. Jesus died for you anyway. He forgives you anyway, but it's not my job to come and say to you, you're forgiven for the things that you don't even know. Yeah. Now, you know there's forgiveness. You know it's there. But the word given to those who are secure in their sins, according to Luther, Walther, the Bible, if they're secure in their sins, the law is preached in its full severity. The call to repentance. And it's all for the sake of the gospel, that they be forgiven. You never bind someone to their sins in order that they stay bound. Actually, they bind themselves to their sins, right? They take the shackles and they put them on. Yeah. I like my sin so much, right? You just say, I can't free you from that until you recognize that that's bondage. This is not good for you. It's not a good place to be. And then when they're sent out, what are they to do when they go out? Is to forgive. That's what we're just talking about, right? So you see how the beginning and the end of the four Gospels in comprehension, if we take all four together, you get the whole picture of the church. You get the whole picture of Christ's ministry. Gabriel, not right now. Get the picture of his whole ministry, his whole work for you. So it's really kind of a beautiful thing how those four Gospels are brought together. All right. Any questions more about the four Gospels, distinctions? All right. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with your word in which we hear of the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Grant us forgiveness of all of our sins and trust and faith in you so that when our last hour comes, we'll be received with your Son into the eternal dwellings. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Sorry we went a little long there. We got off beaten path a couple times, but.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.